Well, we're not doing an Old Testament message today. I'm sorry. We've spent 10 or 12 weeks in that, and now we are moving on to the book of the letter of 1 Thessalonians. So this is a new series called Standing Firm, and we're going to talk about it's a four-week one. We're going to talk about four different kinds of ways that we stand firm, but today we're going to talk about suffering. Suffering is something that we all deal with. Maybe you've experienced chronic pain, or maybe you've dealt with some emotional suffering, or maybe you've went through a financial season that caused lots of heartache and suffering. Maybe you worked long hours, suffered at a job that you hated. Suffering comes in all shapes and sizes. Now, when I was 17, I was in a car wreck. It was my fault. I was driving way too fast. Anybody done something dumb when they were 17? All hands raised. Okay, thank you. Well, I guess some of you are perfect, and that's good, I guess. So when I was 17, I was in this car wreck. I was driving way too fast. I hydroplaned. I don't know if you remember that ice storm we had back in like 2005 or 4, but it had everything melted and water was across the road and I didn't see it. And so I hydroplaned, I hit a tree, and I was very lucky to not be severely injured. But I have suffered back pain ever since then. I was on the couch one time for a whole month in college, and I suffered even more because I had to miss that season of intramurals. I couldn't play softball and or flag football that fall at Olivet, and I was very, very upset about that. Seems like small potatoes now that I'm, you know, an adult with a family, but I was upset then. You know, it was a big deal. I still suffer periodically from the consequences of my actions as a 17-year-old. Isn't that crazy? Now, that's a whole another sermon for another time, right? We could talk about that for days. I'm sure we could spend all week telling stories of things that have had consequences in our lives, right? Unfortunately, suffering is a part of life. All of us will suffer at one point or another. In fact, in some areas of the world, people are born into suffering and it never stops until they die. The problem of suffering is real and we all face it. But suffering doesn't have to override joy or peace or even your faith, even though it feels like it does. The church in Thessalonica was going through some suffering as well. They were facing the same persecution that many churches were facing in the early days, and Paul writes to them about suffering right out of the gate. So a little context to this letter. We won't do this every week, but you know, we're going to be in here for the next 4 weeks. So like we'll learn about the letter, we'll learn about Thessalonica. So a little context. 1 and 2 Thessalonians were some of the first epistles or letters written by Paul, and the church in Thessalonica was one of the churches established by Paul during his second missionary journey. So we get a firsthand look into how Paul, an apostle but also a pastor, encouraged this young church. So each week we'll take a different principle from 1 Thessalonians about standing firm in our faith. But before we jump into this letter, for the next 4 weeks, we should probably learn about this city that Paul was writing to as well. So, Thessalonica, right there, okay? Just due east of Rome, but there's water in between, right? So, Thessalonica was founded in 315 BC and was named after the half-sister of Alexander the Great. By the first century, it had an estimated population of 100,000 people, making it one of the most major urban centers for the Roman Empire. It was also the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. So it's located on a road called the Via Ignatia, meaning the Way of Nations, and it's this Roman road that connected Rome over here with all this Eastern stuff over here. So this made it a hub for trade and travel and military movement, and it was also a major port city being right on the water, so it was filled with people from all over the area. Now, I asked ChatGPT, and this is what it said Thessalonica would have looked like. I looked at some other Google images, and it was pretty close, so I'm, you know, no cameras back then, but this is an idea of the layout of the city. So religion in the city. It was pluralistic, meaning there was many gods being worshipped. You had your traditional Greek gods, you also had Egyptian gods, and then you had imperial worship, which meant people saw the Roman emperor as a god. And then you also had Jewish synagogues, which offered this monotheistic counterpoint, one god, right? So the political climate in this city was, it was a free city. It had the status of free city under Rome, which a lot of them did. But this meant that it could govern itself with relative autonomy. It keeps its own institutions and local rulers. So politically, they were kind of allowed to do what they wanted, but Rome still expected loyalty from them. Now, as a port city, its economy was based on trade and shipping and commerce. Wealthy elites built large villas, while the poor workers and immigrants lived in crowded quarters, and slavery was common, as it was in all Roman cities back then. And then the Christian impact. Paul founded this Thessalonian church during his second missionary journey around 50 AD, and this city was well established. It was almost 350 years old by the time that Paul gets there. So Christianity is noticed right away, right? This new, I mean, that's older than our country is. So they notice something new when it gets there. And they started facing persecution early. And so Paul later writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians to encourage them to stand firm in their faith and hope. So that kind of sets us up to read the text. We're going to cover 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2 today, and we're going to read the whole chapter 1, because it's only 10 verses, and it kind of sets up the rest of what we'll be talking about for the next few weeks. So, 1 Thessalonians 1, it says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before God Before our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power in the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, for your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So we're going to look at two different ways that Paul addresses suffering in 1 Thessalonians. The first one in this chapter is joy in our suffering. So first of all, if you've read Paul's letters before, you know that this is one of the nice ones, right? Some of them, you open up and read it, and you're like, whoa, this dude, he's mad, right? Just read the intro to Corinthians today when you get home. It's not nice. This one is nice. He's very pleased at how this young church has responded to the gospel and to persecution. So let's look at verse 6 again. You became imitators of us and the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. So Paul is saying that this is a church who is imitating Christ, and also Paul and Silas and Timothy, who are imitating Christ. He also says that they have the Holy Spirit. And then he says that they receive the gospel message with joy. Now, this is a pastoral letter, and I think any pastor would be thrilled to hear a report, right? This is a pastor that's happy, and he's doting on his people because of how they are acting. But then it gets kicked up a notch here. Did you see that Paul says that they're doing all this in the midst of severe suffering? Now, this is a phrase that can mean a lot of different things, but lucky for us, we have Acts chapter 17, which talks about the founding of this church in Thessalonica. So, Acts 17, verses 1 through 9, this is the account of Paul establishing this church that we just read this letter about. It says, when Paul and his companions had passed through, have passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are defying all Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. They made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. So, this is how the church started in Thessalonica. Paul goes to the synagogue. Remember, Paul's training to be a rabbi. He knows how to talk to these people. He's good at communicating with them. And so he convinces a few of them that Jesus is Lord, and then a mob breaks out. And Jason, the guy who's hosting Paul and Silas, gets thrown into jail and has to make bail to get out. This is not a very good start to a church. That's pretty discouraging. I don't know if you've ever been involved with church planting, but that would be enough to make me want to stop, right? Jail is not usually in that plan that they give you. Now, this is a pretty rough start. And this church, I'm sure, continues to face lots of adversity and suffering. Now, imagine you're living life as a first century Jew in a Roman-occupied city, and then all of a sudden you get introduced to Jesus. And sure, the forgiveness of sins and the transformation of hearts and the hope of eternal life and the restoration of all things, this is incredible news. But it comes at a pretty severe cost. Suddenly you find yourself on the receiving end of social outcasting, economic pressure. All of a sudden, no one wants to do business with you anymore. You're being accused of things that you didn't do. You become an easy target for blame. And then that leads to mobs and unrest in the city that you've called home and been at peace with for a long time. This is the reality of a relationship with Jesus sometimes. It's not smooth sailing all the time. Whether it's persecution for our faith or suffering of any kind, we are guaranteed that we will face suffering. So there's a part in this verse that we haven't covered yet, and it's probably the most hopeful part. Paul says that they received the gospel message with joy, even in the midst of severe suffering. And he says that that joy has been given by the Holy Spirit that he claims they have received. This is a theme we see in Paul's writings a lot throughout the New Testament. Paul contrasts pain or suffering with the joy of the Holy Spirit. There's a book I read a while back called The Familiar Stranger by Tyler Staton, and it's a book about the Holy Spirit, and there's a particular chapter on suffering and the role that the Holy Spirit plays in our suffering. Now, first, he has this to say about suffering in general. He says, living on this side of sin has consequences. Death and sin have infected the very world we live in, and all suffering is a symptom of sin, the world we chose, not God. The world, the good world he created. So do you remember back in Genesis 10, 12 weeks ago, before we chose sin, right? Before we chose our way and sin entered the world, there was no suffering. There was no pain. There was no heartache or shame. These things were not from God. God's good work has been infected by evil, and that's what suffering is derived from. So many people see suffering in the world and say, how could a God who is good allow this to happen? Have you heard that before? I mean, that's like top of the list of people, why I don't think God is real. How could a good God allow all this? The reality is that we chose this world. We chose to live in sin, and now we have the consequences to deal with. Just like I chose to drive fast like 20 years ago, and I'm still dealing with the consequences of it. So the author of this book, he doesn't just state the problem like this. He also offers some perspective. And I think Paul's trying to communicate this same thing to us as well. He writes this chapter on suffering as he himself is going through chemotherapy for cancer. So this isn't someone who's writing about suffering. He's writing in the midst of suffering. He says, "The Holy Spirit fills us with resurrection power to live in the already kingdom right now. And the same Holy Spirit fills us with redemptive patience to bear with the suffering of the not yet kingdom we still await. The best kept secret about the Holy Spirit is that his power is just as living and active and present in our suffering as it is in our triumphs. In fact, as impossible as it may be to believe, the biblical portrait of the Holy Spirit is so intimate and dignifying that not an ounce of suffering from even one of his children will be for naught. All the pain we will face is repurposed by the Spirit as a key ingredient in the redemption of the world." Isn't that cool? So we've been talking a lot about this lately. From the time that sin entered the world, what has God been about? Restoration of all things back to him, right? Immediately when Adam and Eve sinned, there's a restoration plan put in place. That means that every bit of suffering that you and I go through is able to be used to redeem the world. Isn't that cool? So when Paul claims that you can receive suffering with joy and that the church in Thessalonica is doing a very good job of that, this is what he's talking about. They are living in this already kingdom in the transforming power of Jesus joyfully through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, while they patiently await this not yet kingdom for when Christ returns and all things are made new. So, when we view our suffering for what it is, a consequence of this world that we chose, and then live in the power of the Holy Spirit that's actively restoring the world that we chose, it's much easier to have joy in our suffering. All right, we good? Okay, you guys are quiet today. We thought the kids would wake you up beforehand, but we'll try again next week, I guess. All right. Well, the second part that we're going to talk, or that Paul, I think Paul addresses, is in Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians 2, but that's faith in our suffering. So joy in our suffering and faith in our suffering, both things that are just really hard to accomplish. Paul starts this second chapter by defending what he did in Thessalonica. Essentially, he says, "Your faith is real because my preaching wasn't aimed to please humans." Isn't that funny? I'm going to start using that. I say, "Well, sorry, I wasn't trying to please you anyway." That's what he says. He says, "Your faith is real because I was preaching to please God, not man." And so it's authentic because you didn't fall for some trap or trick that I set. I was just preaching to please God. Remember, these are brand new Christians that Paul's trying to make sure they remain in faith during this tough situation. So then he compares his care for them as a mother caring for their children. And then he ends chapter 2 telling them how thankful he is that they've received the gospel and then how important it is to keep the faith in times of suffering. So we're going to read the last 7 verses together. This is 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 through 20. It says, "And also we thank God continually because you have received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it not as human word, but as it actually is. The word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's church in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people in the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed our Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They despise God and are hostile to everyone. In their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, in this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly, I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So, Paul continues this tension that we see earlier, but this time, instead of with faith or with suffering and joy, it's with suffering and faith. Now, verse 16 talks about the wrath of God is already on those who are trying to block us, those who are persecuting and or causing the Thessalonians to suffer. Now, then in verse 19, he talks about the hope and joy he has for the future return of Jesus. Now, this is why he is encouraging them to stand firm in their suffering and remain faithful, because Jesus is going to return. So it's the already and then the not yet. Now he's speaking to the not yet. Stand firm because Jesus is going to return. And then verse 19 and 20 are worded a little weird, but I don't know if you guys caught that. He says, the crown that we bear and our glory in the presence of the Lord when he comes is you, right? He's talking to the Thessalonians. That's kind of a weird thing to say, but another way of translating that is Paul saying, when Jesus comes back, the thing that I'm going to rejoice in the most is not wealth or status or achievements. It's you, the people who came to faith through our ministry. Does that make sense? Okay. He's not placing them on a pedestal above Jesus. It kind of reads that way. It's really weird, but that's what he's saying. He's placing people over achievements, which is a very Jesus thing to do. So, we establish that we're able to have joy in suffering because of Jesus, but we're also able to have faith in suffering because of Jesus. Again, it's the already and the not yet. You see, Jesus suffered as a human. He became like us, and he suffered just as you or I would, probably worse than you or I would. For one, he lived his entire life without air conditioning. That's pretty terrible, honestly. I don't know how I could do it. We have people that were born without the AC in their house. Yep, you're never going back, are you? No, right? It's too good. Seriously, though, Jesus was rejected in his hometown. He suffered accusations constantly from Pharisees. And ultimately, he suffered ridicule and beating and death on a cross. In fact, the night of Jesus' arrest, he went into the garden to pray, and his friends bailed on him. They fell asleep. He knew what was coming, and he still chose to suffer for you and me. Now, the best part about Jesus and our suffering is instead of falling asleep or walking away, he gives us the Holy Spirit to see us through it. I read a book over the winter by a lot of book quotes today, I'm sorry, but I read a book over the winter by Andrew Peterson. It's called The God of the Garden. And he writes about a personal season of suffering and darkness in his life. And so he decides to go to this monastery in Kentucky and have 3 days of solitude and silence to see if he could gain any ground against this darkness he was feeling. Long story short, he spends 3 days there and he doesn't feel any different. And as he packs his car up, he sees a sign for a trail into the woods. And in a last-ditch effort, he takes a walk down this trail. He turns a corner and he sees a statue of Peter, James, and John asleep. And then he comes into a clearing and he sees a very raw, desperate-looking depiction of Jesus. He had walked right into the scene depicting the suffering and agony of Jesus in prayer before he would be arrested and crucified. Listen to how he recaps his experience. He says, "I also went to the woods for an answer and found Jesus. I demanded words and was given instead the silent, weeping word that echoes in the lonely woods of every sorrowful heart. The word, Jesus, of all the word all the books in the world cannot contain. In the dark night of my soul, he was the friend who kept watch. I wish I could say that my encounter with Christ at the monastery was the end of my suffering, but it wasn't. There were months and years of healing ahead, but it's no exaggeration to say that I never forgot the resounding truth that the Son is present in the silence of the desolate woods. The Spirit moves the branches of those leafless trees, and the Father looks on with gentle patience." So we can have faith and joy in suffering. because the one who suffered on our behalf is going through us or through it with us. Isn't that a cool thought? I love that we read this 2,000-year-old letter and then have a modern-day example of how Jesus is still working in the same way. Jesus is the friend that keeps watch. And the tension, or this tension that we live in between joy and faith and suffering, is very real. We're a kingdom people, and there's an already kingdom where Jesus has already conquered sin and death, and there's a not yet kingdom where Jesus has not yet returned to restore all things and bring about true justice. We have to stand firm in that tension. That's our job. John Mark Comer gives a really good World War II analogy for living in this tension. It helped me kind of wrap my head around this concept, and maybe it'll help you as well. This is what he says. Think of it like this. What D-Day was to World War II, Jesus' death and resurrection were in the war against the powers of evil. For those of you who are a little fuzzy on your American history, D-Day was the day the Allies took the beaches of France. By the next morning, June 7th, 1944, Hitler and his Nazi regime were done. They had no chance of winning, but it was followed by a full year of bloody, ghastly fighting from the beaches of Normandy to the center of Berlin. We live between D-Day and VE, Victory in Europe, Day. Between Jesus' first coming to land the decisive blow and his second to end evil for good. And in the meantime, our job is to stand in that victory, to hold our ground, and to cooperate with heaven's invasion of earth. I love that analogy. The deciding blow has already been delivered. All we have to do is stand firm in that victory. So maybe you're suffering this week. Maybe it's been hard to find joy. I would encourage you to lean into the Holy Spirit. That's Jesus' gift to us. Maybe you've been suffering and it's hard to stand firm in your faith. I would encourage you to live in that tension between the already and the not yet. We can live lives of joy and faith during suffering because what Jesus has done and what he is going to do. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you for another chance to learn and to grow. And God, we thank you that joy is accessible even in the midst of severe suffering. We thank you for this letter. We thank you for Scripture, for access to your heart. God, we thank you that Jesus is the friend that keeps watch by way of the Holy Spirit. Help us to just live in that tension this week. Help us to live between the already and the not yet. God, you are actively transforming hearts and minds as we speak, and you are actively restoring the world for what is to come. We thank you so much for that. Let that joy and hope and faith and peace override any suffering that we're facing. And know that you are going through it with us. God, we just thank you so much for your word, for your work in our lives. Help us to be a kingdom people living between the already and the not yet. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our worship team is going to sing a song this morning. Our altars here are always open. If you felt God speak to you in any way this morning, or if you don't know Jesus as your Savior this morning, this is a great place to come and surrender. Will you stand with us this morning and sing and reflect in these next few moments?